If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we will be skipping from the end of Hebrews chapter 7 all the way to chapter 11. For those of you who are visiting here today, I'm getting ready to retire, and at the end of the month of August, our new pastor, Jake Merriman, will come. He's a guy that has a few more miles left on him, and so he will be here. He will be here by the end of August, and for a while there, I'll still be preaching quite a bit on and off through the end of the year, and then Jake will fully be. But that's the reason why we're getting ready to jump. We're going to try to just jump and go right to chapter 11. But this is a very good place to mention that, because the three verses that we're on this morning, a couple of the commentators made reference to the fact that basically this is a summary statement. And after verses 26, 27, and 28, chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews really sort of aim to unpack the ideas that are in these three verses. So that's how fundamental the statements are in 7, 26, 27, and 28. That the author turns around and spends chapters 8, 9, and 10 outlining and deepening what we will refer to and point to, as it turns out, in passing, right? Given that he eventually will devote entire chapters to the ideas that are in each of these three verses. But then, as next week, we'll start in Hebrews chapter 11. Just before we pray, I remind you, we're actually, our church is a polling station this Tuesday. And so Tuesday is an election. And usually, you know, they'll say this, in off presidential election years, you know, the turnout is way lighter. A lot less people go out to vote. Now, here's just an encouraging thing about that. But if you're one of them, then it just weights your vote because you're in a smaller mix of people. So if the people of the Lord go out and diligently vote according to their understanding of reality, it's just an opportunity, just a word to you, a word of encouragement. With that said, let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed, as the psalmist says in Psalm 126, restore the fortunes of your people. That we would be as those who feel like we're dreaming because our destiny, our hope, our reality is so great. How could it be, in the terminology of the Apostle Paul, that we should be among those chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him and in love, predestined to adoption as sons? How could that be? How could it be us? We are like those dreaming. And dreaming such that our mouths are filled with laughter, our tongues, even as we were doing this morning through song, sing out in a cry of hopefulness and conquering through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all around the world, in presently even unreached people groups like Barry and Reese were talking about, among the nations, what was called now closed nations, there will yet be people who come to say that the Lord is great and that they will be among these people who are lifted up and made your own. You do great things in the world. You work among people like us and leave us those who are rejoicing, hoping ultimately in you. So restore, O Lord, our fortunes. Make us a people that are like a stream in the desert where others can come and drink and find hope and find sustenance. May we go through life sowing your word and your gospel with tears, but with a ringing cry of hope, as a harvest of your people will eventually be gathered. So, Lord, as we walk, sometimes very discouraged through this world, as the psalmist says, weeping, lifting up a trail of seed, but wondering how far it's going to go. Oh, Lord, may we be assured that in the end we will come with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a ringing cry, bringing in the ultimate harvest of his elect people, whom he came into the world to save, whom he calls in John chapter 10 his sheep. May we be among them, found, being gathered in at the end of the age. Oh Lord, as we consider these things, we surely, as the psalmist says, ought to consider them as those who feel like we must almost be dreaming, for your goodness and kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray about it. Amen. You're seated. And return to a text that we've mentioned a couple of times recently. It's a passage that we mention every time we come to the Lord's table when we ask the Lord's blessing on the cup. It's 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then the key line that we're interested in is that last one. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is, we have fellowship with God himself, and we have fellowship with everybody else who has fellowship with God. So the people of God together having fellowship with God and thereby having fellowship with one another. And their distinguishing character trait is that they walk in the light. They walk in the light. They're born again. They have new hearts, the law of God written on their hearts, but still they are far, far, far from perfect. In fact, that's an understatement. Sinning daily, often disappointing, and therefore constantly in need of the end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus that cleanses people from all sin. And our author in the book of Hebrews says, and that one that cleanses us from all sin is one such as a son, referred to this way in the opening words of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago and at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by his son. You remember when we went over that, I said you could more literally just translate that, by one such as a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And now to the forgiveness part. Having made purification for sins, he, that is this one such as a son, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Our text for this morning closes off in verse 28, Hebrews 7:28, this way. For the law appoints a man in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath in Psalm 110:4, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever, or is having been made perfect forever. Now, the crucial issue for our author is this, to realize that there is forgiveness nowhere else in the world. No other person can gain you forgiveness from God. No other set of ideas save the gospel ideas built around the person and work of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment, in fact, of the Levitical priesthood, so that by the time he's writing this, a faithful adherence to the Levitical laws of the Old Testament will no longer do anybody any good, apart from to the extent that they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came definitely through Israel, through the revelation of the Levitical priesthood. But now, having come, that priesthood no longer is able to lay down any kind of ground for forgiveness. It really never did. It always simply pointed to a ground of forgiveness that was yet to come. It's good for us to remember, though, that our Messiah, the Christian faith, is grounded unbreakably in Judaism. Remember the discussion, Jesus, with the woman of Samaria out by the well. John 4:16 and following. Jesus says to this woman who came out to draw water, the disciples have gone into town to buy food. He says to her, go call your husband. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and now is when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." But now listen to what he says. "You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." You say, "Well, yeah, but there's a great deal of overlap between Samaritans and Jews. They both embraced the law of Moses." Yes, they did, widely. They both embraced the law of Moses. But notice what the Samaritans didn't embrace. They certainly didn't embrace Psalm 110, where you read about the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That wasn't in their canon. They paid no attention to that at all. Well, that's the key to his whole argument here. So he tells her, no, salvation is from the Jews. It's through the Jews, through Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't go on to Jesus, what do Christians say? Well, there's no salvation in the Levitical priesthood. There's no salvation among the Jews now except the fulfillment of it through Israel's Messiah. There's no salvation or forgiveness in Islam. There's no forgiveness or salvation in Hinduism, Buddhism. There's no forgiveness or salvation offered in secularism. Salvation is from the Jews, through the Jewish Messiah now, Jesus Christ. And that's our author's point. There is no other way to be right with God save through Jesus Christ, no other way in the world. Our thesis for this morning: Jesus as perfect priest is the only ground for forgiveness. Now, that is a radical statement. Jesus as perfect priest is the only ground for forgiveness. And you could add, in the entire world, in the entire history of humanity, when all is said and done, Jesus as perfect priest is the only ground for forgiveness. It's a bold, gigantic statement. We'll look at it from three angles this morning. First of all, we are to rest in the character of our oath priest. So he's got two kinds of priests: Levitical priests, and then the priests that have an oath from Psalm 110, verse 4. And so I'm going to use that language right through. You got the Levitical priest, and then you got the oath priest. And all the hope is in the oath priest, the priest that God swore through David and said, "I swear and won't take it back." It's going to be a priest forever. You'll be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we are to rest, first of all, in the character of the oath priest. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," and now his character is outlined, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That first little word there, holy. Holy. Key word going from Old Testament into New Testament. That's the word in the Septuagint, for instance, that was plugged in to translate Psalm 116, verse 10, a really key Hebrew phrase there. Probably the most important, almost certainly, though many argue this way, they're almost certainly right. The most important single concept in the Hebrew Old Testament is hesed, the covenant love of God. It's hesed, steadfast love, covenant love of God. Well, in Hebrew, the word translated under holy is based off of that. The hesedika. So your steadfast loved ones, your set apart ones, your covenant loved ones, that's what holy translates. And here's what he said about that group of people in Psalm 16:10. He's actually saying it about a particular person that the whole group benefits from. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your holy one see corruption. So you will not abandon one of your steadfast loved one to see corruption. You're not going to allow that. You're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol. You're not going to abandon your steadfast loved one to corruption. Now, Paul picks up on that in Acts 13, arguing with some Jewish people. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One, that's our word, your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. In other words, David's DNA is still in the ground somewhere, Palestine. But he whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, he never saw corruption. So you see, this priest is holy in the sense of Psalm 16:10. See no corruption, holy, innocent, unstained. Unlike the Levitical priesthood. That's why the quotations earlier in the service from Leviticus 16:6, and Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall then make atonement for himself and for the house, for his house. He will first, though, make atonement for himself, because he has weakness, he is himself a sinner. He himself is unacceptable to God. Whereas Jesus Christ is separated from sinners. Separated from sinners. Back in chapter 4, you remember we read this about Jesus. Hebrews 4:15. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Aaron couldn't say that. In fact, Aaron was known for the key sins of his life. Famous for the key sins of his life. We'll come back to that in a moment. There's a question about this being separated from sinners, whether it refers to the first group of words. So is it more in line with the set of words innocent and blameless and that kind of thing? Or is it more attached to high above the heavens, separated positionally, separated geographically? F.F. Bruce says he thinks actually a little of both, but he thinks it's mostly that first group of words. Although he came to the earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, lived among sinners, ate with sinners, was known as a friend to sinners, yet he is set apart from sinners. So he said, I think it's primarily a character word. Holy, innocent, unstained, having been separated from sinners in the sense that he never sinned. But Bruce comes back and says, but it's also true that he's been separated from sinners positionally and geographically too, in that he's raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God. And therefore, that same participle fits pretty nicely with the last piece of the list, exalted above the heavens. Having been separated from God, he never sinned. Having been separated from sinners, he never sinned. Having been separated from sinners, he's exalted above the heavens and is king over all the kings of the earth. He's absolutely unique. There's no one like Jesus. Secondly, then, we are to rest in the finality of the sacrifice of the oath priest. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, there's a lot of discussion here in the commentaries about whether or not he's referring to the daily sin of the Levitical, daily sacrifice of the Levitical priest, or more particularly related to Aaron, which I think should have the weight here, particularly that once a year sacrifice, but year after year after year, and so in that sense, day of atonement after day of atonement after day of atonement, he offers each day of atonement, the idea would then be, he shall offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for the house of Israel. That's what the Leviticus 16:6 said. But he has no need, this oath priest, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. Not one day of atonement after the next, after the next, after the next. First for his own sins and then for the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now that once for all he offered up himself, this is where you see the parallel between verse 27 and the entire chapter, the entire ninth chapter of Hebrews. The middle of that ninth chapter, here's what you read, Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. And when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, or thus having himself found, eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Once for all, salvation, eternal redemption. Well, eternal redemption is desperately needed because eternal curse is what lays on the human race. Jesus, at the end of Matthew 25, Matthew quotes him this way, Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Then he, that is the king at the end of the age, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink, and I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison? Did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. And these will go away into eternal punishment. And the righteous into eternal life. So that's why you need eternal redemption. Because right now, what is in place is an eternal problem. I've mentioned a number of times, you know, about 49 years ago, we went to a little basketball team at Moody Bible Institute. We went to play the inmates at Stateville Penitentiary and then give our testimony and so forth. And you wouldn't have wanted to bet on us. The inmates at Stateville Penitentiary, I think their tallest guy was only 6'8", but their shortest guy was 6'6". And every guy they had could probably bench press 400 pounds. And so they were a pretty impressive group of athletes. They really were. I remember them sitting behind us and teasing us a little bit. And, you know, they would go back and forth and say, what are you in here for? Well, I murdered three people. So what do you got? I got three life sentences. Well, what would they give you if you killed one more white guy? Well, probably a fourth life sentence. And then they laughed, you know, and so that's kind of the environment. But that's not at all what stood out to me about that game. The thing that stood out to me was just walking into it. Right inside the front door, they take you into a guard's locker room, and that's where you change and put your stuff on, and then they frisk you, and then you walk up to this corridor where about every 25 to 30 yards, you can see 100 yards into this. Stateville looks like it's a great prison for movies. I mean, it's dark, it's gray, it's intimidating, it's huge. And you go in there and you come up, and then you can see about 100 yards down to the centerpiece where the gym is and the theater is and the cafeteria is and all that stuff. And then the process of entering begins, and a guy comes, and 25, 30 yards away, a guy gets out of a bulletproof booth. He walks over to your gate, great big iron electric gate. He puts a key in there. He turns it, pulls the key back out. He walks. He has to close the door back into his bulletproof booth. Then he hits the button, and that door comes open. And then you walk through it, and you start to the next gate. And the first time you do it, you don't realize that now this gate is closing behind you. And I'm telling you, when it closes, it's like, and you're halfway in through this, and you couldn't help but think, like, if you were coming in here for real, you would have just the clearest sense. There's no way out of here. There is no way out of here. You're in here for as long as they say you're in here. As I was writing this, I thought, almost certainly some of those guys, a few of those guys that we played basketball with, the spring of 1978, they're still there. They're not playing basketball anymore, but they're still there. Because they're not leaving Stateville Penitentiary alive. They're going to be carried out in a box. That's how they're leaving. That's how they're leaving. Well, it's a very secure place, but it's nothing like the security that God has if you're the enemy of God. And the sentence here is eternal. Eternal. No way out, no hope whatsoever, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12 again. But not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, securing or having himself found for us. Having himself found in the sense of accomplished for us. Eternal redemption. That's what's happened for the people of God. That's what's happened. If you're a Christian, that's your story. That's your story. You've been released from an unimaginably intimidating sentence and been released by grace alone through this oath priest who has obtained for you, was found for you, eternal redemption. Not just redemption, eternal redemption. Got you out from under an eternal problem. Gotten you out and away from an infinitely deadly situation. And he did it by means of his own blood, having found eternal redemption. Thirdly, we are to rest in the perfection of the oath priest. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever, or a son having been made perfect forever. A son forever having been made perfect. That's our story. A son having been made perfect. He's still thinking about Psalm 110:4. The Lord swore and did not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So there's the oath. The Lord swore. You're never going to change his mind. You are a priest forever. In the law, the high priest is weak. He's weak. Psalm 32, you remember, that's the famous story. First high priest of Israel, career gets off to a rocky start. His older brother goes up on the mountain, stays there too long. People put political pressure on Aaron. He folds like a cheap suit. And he makes a golden calf. Here's how it's described in Exodus 32:4. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So that's what he did. That's what he did. Now, when Moses comes down and confronts him and says, "What in the world do you got going down on around here, Aaron? What has happened?" Here's what Aaron says. "Oh, let not," this is verse 22-24, "let not your anger," the anger of my Lord, speaking to Moses, "let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' They said, 'As for Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' So all I said, I mean, what could I do but say what I said about the only thing anybody could have said? But I just said, all right, let any who have gold take it off. And so they did. And then all I did was just throw it in the fire. That's all I did. And then, this is the part you're going to have a hard time believing, but this is the thing. All of a sudden, out came this calf. I mean, it almost looks like it's had a stylus working on it, but no, it didn't. That's their high priest. That's their high priest talking. So he's characterized by a bit of weakness. See, we're all a lot more like Aaron than we are like Jesus. We're all a lot more like Aaron than we are like Jesus, which is why we can't be the ground for anybody's salvation like Jesus. Jesus is this priest having been perfected forever. That's why we were singing about him earlier in the service. Like, there's nobody like Jesus. There's just nobody. He's it. He's everything. God has sworn an oath to save anybody who will be saved through Jesus. The greatest of all, the Puritans, John Owen, who, as I've mentioned before, you know, he wrote his 3,500-page commentary on the book of Hebrews, and his closing words on this section and on verse 28 were these. The great foundation of our faith and the hinge whereon all of our consolation depends is this, that our high priest is the Son of God, the everlasting continuance of the Lord Christ in his office is secured for us by the oath of God. This God swore, my son will be there for you forever. And Owen wrote, and therefore so it will be. And he is our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one hope in the world. Everyone you know, every single person you know, has a sentence of eternal death on them, unless they are under and within the care of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament message. Everyone you know, under an everlasting curse. They're headed for eternal punishment. That's their destiny, their inescapable destiny. Apart from this priest, who, as the author of Hebrews said in chapter 9, having found by means of himself, offering himself on the cross, having found by means of himself eternal redemption. So back to Psalm 26 that we used in our prayer. If Jesus is yours, you should find yourself saying, oh, Lord, you've restored my fortunes as a creature of yours to me through your Son. I ought to be like those who are dreaming that such a spectacular thing could have come my way, could belong to me forever, forever. So it is. So is your story if you are in Christ. It's like you're dreaming. It's like you're dreaming. And it's all true. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, you chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Oh, we must be dreaming, but we're not. We're simply understanding by your grace, understanding the gospel, having embraced the gospel, reflecting on the blessings of the gospel. May we ever so reflect on them and sing your praises for them in Jesus' name. Amen.